I want you to imagine, if you're a parent or if you're not, I want you to imagine being a parent. I want you to imagine having a child that you've cared for and provided for 10 or 12 or 15, 17 years. And you come in the house one day and your child is sitting in the middle of the floor, bawling their eyes out, crying uncontrollably. And you say to this child that you've raised and provided for all of these years, what in the world is wrong? Why are you sobbing uncontrollably? And they say to you, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that you're not going to feed me supper tonight. Or I'm scared that I need new clothes for school and you're not going to take me shopping for clothes or school supplies. I'm afraid that you're no longer going to provide for me. How would you feel if the child that you had raised was upset and worried about your provision? Probably would be quite insulted. And probably say to the child, after all of these years that I've provided for you and all the things that I've done for you, how could you now begin to doubt that I will continue to provide? And yet, I think that's exactly what we do to God when we worry about His provision. When things get a little dicey or a little uncertain, or maybe things not apparent how things will work out, we begin to get scared and to worry and to doubt the provision of God, when obviously we're still here and He's provided. None of us have starved to death. None of us have died. None of us had what we needed. And yet sometimes we still doubt God. I think we also do it when we doubt the salvation of God. I want you to imagine your child worrying, really worrying, actually legitimately being concerned that you're going to stop loving them, that you're going to kick them out because they've made a mistake, or that you're going to sever them, you're going to cut off relationship, you're never going to speak to them again because they make mistakes. Imagine your child. You would feel that you had failed as a parent, because all of us as parents want our children to be confident in their relationship with them. None of us as parents want our children to doubt that we are there for them, that we love them, and that we have a relationship with them. And yet, I think as Christians, sometimes we do this. I think as Christians, we unfairly doubt, unnecessarily doubt, we unnecessarily question our relationship with God, our standing with God, and God's commitment to have a relationship. No parent wants their child to doubt their status. And yet, many Christians doubt where they stand with God. God wants us to have confidence in our salvation. And I think among churches of Christ, I think this is something that we don't do well. Then we understand. Well, I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. That is not biblical. It's not true that once you're saved, you can never be lost. But I think sometimes in the church, we can address that point so much, and we can try to go so far the other way that we fail to give people in our congregations confidence in their relationship with God. Of course, there can come a time in any relationship with a child when a parent has to say, I'm going to have to cut you off. I can't continue to support you and have a relationship with you if this is what you're going to do. But that is a last resort, and it is an extreme measure. But we don't always see it that way when it comes to our relationship with God. Yes, God cuts off His children who depart from Him. But there's no reason for those of us who are faithful, even if we're weak, even if we're struggling, even if we're not perfect, there's no reason for us to doubt our relationship with God. That's what Paul, in the book of Romans, in the section where we're going to be tonight, And we're going to start in 7 and get over into 8. This is what Paul is telling the Romans. Our point, our theme tonight is you as a believer can have confidence in your salvation. You can have trust. You can be confident in your relationship with God. The Romans were struggling with this for the classic reason that people typically struggle with this. They were struggling because of the great doubt creator, which is suffering. Suffering is the thing that we experience that more than anything else will cause us to doubt and be uncertain about our relationship with God. And the Romans were suffering. They were hurting. They had problems. And listen, Satan knows. Satan knows that hurting will make you doubt your relationship with God. That's why he uses it so much. We're all familiar with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We don't often talk about verse 9, but I think we miss the point when we don't put these two things together. Where Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8, be on the alert, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We say, yeah, I know. He tempts us to sin. And that's not what he's talking about in that passage. He goes on to say, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being experienced by your brethren who are in the world. He's talking in that passage about suffering. He says the devil will use suffering to devour you. That's why the devil used it against Job. That's why when the devil wanted Job to turn away from God, he didn't tempt him to sin per se. He didn't offer him false teaching. He struck him with suffering, because suffering can make us doubt our relationship with God. It can make us doubt the goodness of God. If God were good, he wouldn't let this happen. It can make us doubt the power of God. If God were all powerful, he'd put a stop to this. It can make us doubt our relationship with God. Obviously, I've gotten on his bad side or he'd be treating me better. When very often suffering is actually a mark that you're doing the right thing. Suffering is the great doubt creator. And Paul in Romans wants the Romans to know, and he wants us to know, that we can have confidence in our relationship with God. Now I want to begin in Romans chapter 7. Probably most people view the end of Romans 7 as a description of the life of a believer, of the battle that goes on within a Christian. And I think that's wrong. I think that's the wrong way to look at Romans 7. I believe that when we look at Romans 7 and we see everything that he says about the battle with sin, and if you wrote them all down and then you read Romans 8, guess what Romans 8 would do? Romans 8, point by point, erases the challenges of Romans 7. In other words, Romans 7 is a description of a person outside of Christ trying to fight the battle with sin, but unable to win. But Romans 8 erases all of that. Let me show you what I mean. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul makes the statement, I am of flesh. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, that I am sold into bondage to sin. He says in Romans 8 and verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free. You're a prisoner in Romans 7. You're freed in Romans 8. Look at what he says in Romans 7 and verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Then he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you. If the Spirit and Christ are in you, then something good is in you. And you can't say that nothing good is there. Look at what he says in verses 23, 24, and 25. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Now notice, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, at the end, I am serving the law of, with my flesh, serving the law of sin. But then in Romans 8, 2, again he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 7 describes a losing battle. If you are not a Christian, you cannot fight sin and win. But if you are a believer, Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The battle has been won. Now, God in Romans 8 has set us free. And He's given us a lot of help to maintain our freedom. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17, there is one theme. It is the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17, there is one theme. And it is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Again, I'm afraid that in the church, we have been so afraid of going too far, of being in error, becoming Pentecostal, becoming too loose with the idea of the Spirit, that we have not given people enough confidence. When you become a believer, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in your life. Now we get all caught up on how exactly that happens. The Word of God is absolutely essential. We'll talk about that all week. The Word of God is the Word of the Holy Spirit. But make no mistake, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your life and He's helping you to overcome the sin and the fight that you have. He also says in Romans chapter 8, in verses 18 to 25, another thing that God has given us to maintain our salvation is the hope of a glorified future. Sometimes the only thing that gets you through the present is knowing what's coming in the future. A few years ago, I had a root canal. If you ever had a root canal, you know that that's a very unpleasant experience. This root canal, they brought in a car jack and put it in my mouth and opened it about 6 feet wider than it ought to go and put some vices and spacers in there to keep my mouth wide open. And then the oral surgeon and his assistant and I think two or three people from off the street came in and jumped into my mouth. And all had, and they were borrowing hands and arms from other people to all get in there in my mouth that was wide open for hours at a time. And drilling and cutting and smoke and fire and all kinds of crazy stuff coming out of there. Demons were coming up. It was a crazy thing. And it was a horrible experience. There's a reason that people say things like, man, it was like having a root canal. Because it's terrible. The only thing that got me through that experience, the only reason I'm standing here today alive and well, the only thing that got me through that was the knowledge that at some point this is going to be over. And that tooth that's been absolutely killing me is not going to hurt anymore. Sometimes the only thing that gets you through the now is the later. And that's what he tells us in this passage. You have a glorified future. And still we worry that we're going to lose all of that. Still we worry that it's not going to last. And so he gives us a couple of other things at the end of the chapter. We'll notice a couple of things here, make some application, and then we'll wrap it up. Look at verses 31 to 33. The first thing he gives us to give us confidence in our salvation is the fact that we have a relationship with the Father. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a rhetorical question. He's not asking for information. He's saying, if God is for you, what difference does it make who's against you? It's, oh man, what a terrible time. The government is against us. When God goes around through history flicking governments off the map right and left, governments are nothing to God. Though my lands, Satan and the demons are against me, what will I do? Well, when Jesus showed up, when he was on the earth and there were demons around, what did they do? They fell on the ground and said, please don't hurt me. Then that's nothing to God. If God is for us, who is against us? The people in my life are against me. Life is against me. What difference does it make? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I want you to think about what he's saying there for a minute. Let's read it again. I want you to really hear what he's saying. This is verse 32. It's time for something to happen. I don't know what's supposed to happen right now, but my alarm went off, so something's supposed to happen. I don't know what it is. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you hear what he's saying there? If God would kill his own son for you, how could you ever doubt if he would do anything for you at all? I have three kids, two boys and a girl, just one girl. I got a couple of boys. There are days that if you needed for me to sacrifice one of my boys, I'd do it in a heartbeat. I got two. I give up one, I got one left. There are days I'd be like, okay, you just pick one and I'll keep the other one. It doesn't make. But I've only got one girl. I only got one of them. And I will tell you that if you are going through something and me sacrificing my daughter to save your life, if I was willing to do that, you had better never, ever, ever doubt again what I would be willing to do for you. I give up one of the boys. I'm not giving up the girl. And if I did, you better know that there is nothing that I would not do for you. How could you ever doubt me again? You say, you sacrificed your daughter, your only daughter, but I'm not sure you'll come through for him. Are you kidding? God sacrificed his son. How can we ever doubt him again? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Sometimes unbelievers criticize us Christians. You Christians are out of touch and you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And you Christians are all wrong. But God's the one who justifies. Sometimes people from other religious groups say, ah, you people in the Church of Christ, you got it all wrong. You messed up about this. You're in error about... But God's the one who justifies. Sometimes judgmental Christians get a little saucy with things. Like sometimes judgmental Christians want to come after you about God's the one who justifies. Who cares? God is the one who has justified you. And he's done it through Jesus. So this is what I really just want to talk about for a few minutes. And then that's going to be that. I just want to focus in on these last few things that he says about what God has done for us in Christ. So look at verse 34. He says in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now I want you to notice that he says one, two, three, four things about Jesus that should give you confidence in your salvation. Do you see what they are? Number one, Christ died for us. When the Bible says we were His enemies, Jesus died for you. How can you doubt what he would do for you? How can you doubt that? You know, it's Mother's Day, and hopefully the moms on Mother's Day have been able to throw around a little bit of that mother's guilt, right? The mother's guilt trip thing that they do to their kids. I hope if you're a mother, I hope you've been able to guilt your kids a little bit today, right? Moms are great at that. You know, the kids start to complain, get a little mouthy with mom or something, and mom will say, I almost died giving you birth. You better stop talking to me that way. When you were a baby and you were colicky and I couldn't get you to stop crying, I stayed up for 30 hours a night rocking you. You better not treat me that way. She'll say, I gave up for you, you ingrate. I gave up my last dollar and slaved over a hot stove until I collapsed to feed your ungrateful mouth. That's right. That's what I grew up in. No, I'm kidding. That's not how I grew up. But moms will pull that stuff on you. Moms will pull that stuff like, you know, how they used to stay up and all the stuff they did. And what they're saying is, how could you doubt me now after all I've done? And what he's saying is, Jesus died for you. How can you doubt him? How can you doubt his salvation? Not only that, look at verse 34, he was raised. He was raised. Paul says in Romans 4:25, to prove that you are saved. Somewhere in Palestine today, there is a tomb that once held the body of Jesus that is now empty because He was raised. God raised Him from the dead to prove you are saved. How can you doubt the salvation of God? Look where Jesus is in verse 34. He's at the right hand of God. He's close to the Father. You know, I realized something cool the other day. I am 3 degrees. Are you familiar with degrees of separation? The number of people that separate you from somebody else. Realized the other day, I am 3 degrees of separation from the President of the United States. I thought that was pretty cool. 3 degrees. I know an attorney who knows senators and representatives in Congress who know the President. I'm 3 degrees of separation from the President of the United States. Do you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. I can't get anything out of that. That doesn't benefit me at all. The attorney knows me but barely knows me. The senators and congressmen don't have a clue who I am. The President has no idea. I'm that close to the President with no benefit whatsoever. No good. But Jesus, it says, is at the right hand of God. He's right there. Right at His right hand. And notice what He's doing. He's interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for us. He's going to the Father on our behalf when we sin and when we need help, and He's pleading our case to God the Father, giving us, turn over just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4, really familiar passage. Second most familiar passage in Hebrews, most familiar passage That passage we used to beat people over the head about coming to church, right? Not forsaking the assembly of saints. Very important passage. I think we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, later in the week and see that there's some other stuff going on there that's really important that we need to notice. But look at what Hebrews 4:14 says. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now notice, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Did you know that Jesus knows what you're going through? Did you know that when you go to Jesus and say, I'm having a problem here, did you know that Jesus understands? He was made like us in all things. Did you know that? And that when you go to Jesus and you need help, Jesus says, I get that. I understand. I've been there. And it makes Him better able to help. You say, well, wait a minute now. Jesus may understand a lot of things, but Jesus doesn't understand what it means to be guilty of sin. But He does. Because even though Jesus was not guilty of sin, when He hung on the cross and took all of our sin, and the Father turned away from Him, and the Father forsook Him, Jesus understood at that point what it means to be separated from the Father by sin. Yeah, wait a minute now, listen, I understand that Jesus understands some things, but look, I'm married. Jesus was never married. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be married and have marriage difficulties. I beg to differ. Because Jesus has a spouse. It's the church. And there's never been a more troublesome spouse in the world. Jesus constantly having marriage problems because He's married to us. He knows what that's like. He understands. He can sympathize with what we're going through. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive, notice two things, that we may receive mercy. I had a friend who had a long history of trouble with the law. And she got herself arrested again. And as is typical with those sorts of things, when she was going to court for this particular issue, having had so much trouble before, chances were good that she was going to be facing a very long stretch. So her father called me and he said, please go with me to the courthouse and talk to the judge with me. You're the preacher. The preacher's there and the preacher takes up for her. Will you go with me and talk to the judge on behalf of my daughter? Well, it turns out the only chance that we were going to have to say anything was catching the judge's attention as he went from his chambers to the courtroom to pass sentence on the daughter. And when he came out of his chambers and he was walking past us, this broken-hearted father called out to the judge and said, I am his daughter's name. I am her father. And I'm asking you, I'm begging you for mercy for my daughter. The judge never broke stride. He never looked up. He simply passed us, and as he passed us, he said, mercy is not my job. And he kept right on walking and passed a harsh sentence on the man's daughter. He said, mercy is not my job. Not the job of a judge to have mercy, he said. What this says is that when we go to the throne of grace and we approach it and our high priest Jesus, who is our judge, our judge says, mercy is my job. Our judge says, I have mercy, and I will give you mercy when you need it, and I will give you grace to get help in time of need. In Romans chapter 8, Paul desperately wants the Roman Christians and us to have confidence in our salvation. How can we actually get and keep this confidence? I'll give you three things, and then we'll sing the song of invitation. Number one, you have to fight feelings with facts. You have to fight feelings with facts. I cannot tell you how many Christians I have sat down with or talked with on the phone who have said to me, I'm struggling, I'm flailing, I'm falling because I don't feel saved. Or I feel like God has cut me off. I feel or I don't feel. At the end of the day, feelings are worthless. They are worthless as a source of truth. They're worthless. What Christians have to do is fight feelings with facts. And say, when you say, I feel, counter that with, but the Bible says, and know the truth. Fight feelings with facts. Number two, pray specifically and boldly about your difficulties, even your doubts. Did you know that in the Old Testament there are about 180 questions directed to God? 180 questions stated directly to God. And most of them are questions like, how long? Why? When? Why not? Do you know why those questions are there? When Jesus was on the earth, Jesus, as far as the record shows, Jesus was asked about 190 questions by people. Do you know why those questions are there? To demonstrate to us that God is not afraid of your questions. God's not afraid. God can handle your doubts, your fears. God can handle your questions about what's going on and what He's doing. So pray them and bring them to God. Finally, you must stay connected to the church. When you are suffering, suffering makes you want to quit church. Suffering makes you want to stay home. Ask me how I know. So, man, you're the preacher. You can't be like that. Come Sunday morning, Sunday night, you can't want to stay home. You're the preacher. You got to be excited about coming all the time. Afraid not. When I'm suffering and when things are difficult and when I'm hurting, I would like nothing better than to stay home. And not face people. And not deal with people. And not have to work through difficult, complicated emotions around a bunch of people. Suffering makes you want to disconnect from the church. But what happens when you do that? Isaiah, my son is here with us this week. When he was a kid, I was worried that he was going to grow up to be an arsonist. I really was. I had a lot of fear that he was going to grow up to be a fire starter because he liked, and it's just a boy thing. It's a boy thing, but But he liked nothing better than to have a fire, right? We had a lot of yard weight, a lot of sticks, all that stuff. And he loved having a fire. He said, "Dad, let's go have a fire. Let's do a fire tonight." Well, I thought that was cool too, because I got a little arsonist in me, right? So I think that's pretty cool. So yeah, we'll do a fire, right? So we go out, we gather a bunch of sticks and all that stuff. We put them in the barrel or whatever it was, the pile, whatever it was we had. And we'd set that stuff on fire. And then we'd play with it. You know, pushing the sticks in together and make little tents out of them and stacking them and moving all that stuff, right? Because if you want a fire to burn well, what do you have to do? You have to get the wood and put it close together. But invariably, as we were having that fire, a stick would break or something would pop and a burning ember would fall out of the fire onto the ground away from the heat. What would happen to it? What would happen? It'd go out every single time. That ember could be on fire. It could be in flame. And when it fell away from the rest of the fire, it went out. And that's what we do. As we begin to disconnect ourselves and move farther away from the church because of difficulty, the fire burns lower, and eventually, guess what? It goes out altogether. When you are struggling, it is essential that you get closer to the church, not farther. Only in that way can you maintain your faith and relationship with God. Well, we're going to sing this song of invitation in just a moment, and so we can be ready to do that. As we do, I hope that you will think carefully about the things that we discussed tonight and the ways that you can maintain a strong confidence in your salvation. Listen, it's a fact. Once saved, always saved is not a biblical teaching. You can absolutely lose salvation that you really had. You can. But so many Christians are struggling unnecessarily, doubting their standing and their relation. Don't ever forget, the Apostle John wrote in the book of 1 John in chapter 5, he said, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will know that you have eternal life." You can have confidence, but maybe tonight you don't. Maybe you don't have any confidence tonight. You're not even a Christian. We'd love to talk to you about that and tell you what you need to do. I believe the baptistry is probably ready. We can make that happen tonight. If you are a Christian and you're struggling and doubting, if you're hurting, you're wondering, this is where your help is. So think about what you might need to do, and if you decide that we can help, please don't leave the building until you talk with someone about getting the help that you need. We'd love to speak with you privately after church, so you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing again.